Well, good morning, everyone, and thank all of you for being here on another gorgeous day that the Lord has blessed us with. We're so glad to have Terry and Sherry and Isabella. Love that name, Isabella. Glad to have you and hope you come back. And we also need to keep our brother Bill in our prayers. He's supposed to come home today if everything goes well. So we'll know about that later on today. Now, in our Bible class, this morning even, we've been studying the false theory of premillennialism. So this morning I want to talk about another alarming false theory called Calvinism. Now, Calvinism is the most pernicious, deadly, false system of religious doctrine, and Calvinism is basic to nearly all religious questions that the truth must grapple with. John Calvin was the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Switzerland in 1536. That's over 1,500 years after the Lord established his church in Jerusalem. John Calvin, born in 1509 and died in 1564, wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion at the age of 26 or 27. Of course, it was not inspired by God. Most people today are not acquainted with his work, but most of the religious world has been influenced by the writings of Calvin, whether they know it or not. Nearly every major denomination has Calvin's teachings in their creeds. Whenever someone contends that faith is a gift from God or affirms that he has been saved by faith only, he's involved in Calvinism. When one embraces the false teaching about the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in the conviction and conversion of sinners, or believes it is impossible for a child of God to so sin as to be eternally lost, you can be sure that he has fallen victim to the tentacles of Calvinist's system of doctrine. Because Calvinism penetrates nearly every religious denomination and cult, it is one of the greatest insults the Lord's church has ever received. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15 with me, if you would, please. As always, I ask you to open your Bibles and follow along. I don't want you to ever take my word. Don't ever take any man's word. Only the word of God, the Bible. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul charged Timothy that he might instruct men how they ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. What did Paul call the Lord's church? The pillar and the ground of truth. This passage teaches that God placed his church on the earth to uphold, to defend, and propagate the truth. Who did God put upon this earth to teach a religious truth? Well, I'll tell you one thing. He did not design the Watchtower Society for that purpose, nor did he establish the Baptist churches for that purpose or any other denomination for that purpose. In short, God didn't organize any religious denominations for that purpose. Thus, any time widespread misinformation and disbelief of some Bible teaching exists, it is probably the fault of God's own people. They're the ones obligated to teach the truth. And brethren, we have to teach the truth. You know why? Because we're the only ones that has the truth. Many of the fundamental concepts of Calvinism existed before John Calvin. A 16th century Swiss reformer came on the scene. For example, the fundamental tenet of Calvinism, total hereditary depravity, was not original with Calvin. The Roman Catholic philosopher Augustine taught it in the 5th century A.D. So while John Calvin is dead, his thoughts are seen in the creeds of men. On July the 1st, 1643, Westminster Abbey in London, the Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted by the Presbyterians. In 1742, the Second London Confession, which was a Baptist revision of the Westminster Confession, was adopted with minor changes by the Philadelphia Baptist Association, thus becoming the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. On June 24th in 1830, the New Hampshire Baptist Convention met at Concord, and one of the results of this meeting was the New Hampshire Confession of Faith by J. Newton Brown. This can be seen in Hiscock's Guide for Baptist Churches. The New Testament Confession, New Hampshire Confession, is a confession of faith found today in the Baptist manuals. Now, most Baptists will tell you that they have never seen the Baptist manual. I've been told that myself. That's because it's kept out of sight. Now, I've been told by Baptist preachers that they must preach out of the Baptist manual. Baptist preachers have told me themselves that. The major points of Calvinism is set forth in the human creeds we just listed. Sometimes the major points are summarized as the TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. First, the T of the TULIP is total depravity. Second, the U is unconditional election or predestination. Third, the limited atonement. The I, irresistible grace or direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And fifth, the P, perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved, or eternal security. When put all them together, they spell TULIP. Originally, nearly all Protestant churches bought this whole package, but with the passing of time and with much dissension, parts of it have been dropped. But just about 100% of today's Protestant churches are influenced to a large degree by Calvinist theology, particularly in the doctrines of total depravity, the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, the sprinkling for baptism, and salvation by faith only. Thus, the gospel has been and is perverted by human theology, largely Calvinism. Human theology is the pure word of God strained through the fine mesh of human opinion. That's what human theology is. Pure word of God strained through the fine mesh of human opinion. Look with me real quick, if you would, to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, Paul describes the theologians as ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Let's now examine these 5 points of Calvinism. First, the total hereditary depravity. That's the T in the TULIP. Let's define the doctrine. The phrase total hereditary depravity implies the following 3 things about the nature of all men at birth. First, they are depraved, that is, caught up and in guilty of sin. Second, they are wholly or totally depraved. And third, this sinful condition is hereditary, that is, depravity comes to each newborn baby from his parents. The following quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Creed of the Presbyterian Churches of the United States, shows this as reference to the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It reads like this, and I quote, "By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all facilities, all faculties and parts of the body and soul. They being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed in the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generations." That is a quote from Gordon H. Clark, on his book of What Do Presbyterians Believe. Likewise, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the first creed adopted by the Baptist churches in the United States, made parallel statements, and I want to quote one. "Our first parents, by their sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all faculties and parts of the soul and body." That's from the book of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith with Catechism. So let's look at some of the consequences of total hereditary depravity. From a brief consideration of these official statements of total hereditary depravity, these are just a few, and there's many more, but these are just a few that we can see very serious spiritual consequences of this basic doctrine of Calvinism. First of all, no unregenerate person can do good. Calvinist preachers themselves are quick to assert that every act of a non-Christian is sinful. If a non-Christian helps an accident victim or helps the needy at all, he still sins because he does it with the wrong motive. The reason he does it with the wrong motive is because it is impossible for him to have the right motives since he is totally depraved. Doctrines of Calvinists teach that every action of a non-Christian is sinful. Second, the idea of a total depravity leads to the consequences that an individual's salvation lies entirely at the discretion of God. Thus, nothing a person can do about his salvation. Third, the doctrine of total depravity leads to the consequences that God must take direct miraculous action in man's case to save his soul. The idea of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit rests upon the principle of Calvinism, the total heredity of depravity of man. Thus, the false doctrine of total depravity as taught by Calvinism teaches that God charges the sin of Adam upon all men today, and all men today are born defiled in all faculties and parts and souls of the body. Calvinism teaches that the sin of Adam is passed to all his descendants by natural generation, that is, by biological birth. Brethren and friends, let me tell you, this is untrue because it is impossible. It is humanly impossible. The acts of the parents are not charged to their offspring because their acts cannot get into the germ plasm and the guilt of them transferred to their offspring. A Calvinist preacher said on his radio program, and I quote, "You may call a newborn child innocent and pure. We have heard mothers who are supposed to be reformed as to do their faith say of their babies, 'Isn't he or she the cutest little innocent thing you ever saw?' But let me inform you that you're not talking spiritual language when you speak thus. You're denying the fact that almost the moment a child sees the light of day, it reflects its rebellious and evil nature. The first cry of the child, which is quite natural, is nevertheless an indication of its corruptive nature. It is a result of sin and misery that is incumbent on the entire race of men." Brethren, this is the height of absurdity and completely foreign to Scripture. However, the Bible does not teach this. Let us look at some simple Bible passages that show the error of Calvin's total depravity. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew, the 18th chapter. Matthew 18th chapter. First, total depravity is inconsistent with Jesus' teaching about the state of children taught by Jesus in Matthew 18 and verses 1 through 5. Jesus said in verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Notice this reasoning now. If one must become as a little child to enter the kingdom, and little children are totally depraved, then one must become totally depraved to enter the kingdom. But according to Calvinist doctrine, everybody is already totally depraved. So how can one become what he already is? According to the concept of total depravity, a newborn baby is as bad as the devil himself. The devil is totally depraved, and if a baby is totally depraved, then it is as bad as the devil himself. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. And besides that, sin is a transgression of the law. We know that. How do we know it? Because 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us, "Whosoever committed sin transgresses also the law, for the sin is a transgression of the law." Now I asked you, what law has a baby transgressed? Also, to be saved, one must repent and confess Christ, Mark 16, 16, and Romans 10, 10. No baby is capable of either or both of these. Look with me at Romans, the 7th chapter, please. Romans, the 7th chapter. if all men are, since Adam, are born in sin, then they are born spiritually dead. But Paul said in Romans 7 and verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. As we have read the statements from denominational creeds about the nature of little children in mind, who can believe that Jesus demands that we be wholly defiled in all faculties of the body and soul? Who believes that we must be conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Who believes that? Who believes that we must be conceived in sin and be children of wrath in order to enter the kingdom of heaven? That's what they teach. Jesus' understanding of the nature of children is poles and poles apart from the Calvinist position. Look at Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, if you would with me, back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel said in verse 20 of chapter 18, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's easy to understand, isn't it? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Further, he says, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Again, the prophet says, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The prophet did not teach that the son would inherit or have imputed to him the sins of his father. He said the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. So who are you going to believe, the inspired writers of God or John Calvin? Brethren and friends, there are so many more passages of Scripture we could go to refute this false doctrine, but time does not permit it. The basis of Calvinism originated not in the mind of God, but in the mind of a Catholic theologian. Since the other four points totally depend on this one, the whole system of doctrine must fall. Next, there's a U in the TULIP, the unconditional election. Let's define the doctrine. As we approach the second fundamental tenet of Calvinism, we begin with an official statement of the doctrine from the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church entitled, Of God's Eternal Decree. And I quote, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. By the decrees of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite it cannot be increased or diminished. Again, that's by Gordon H. Clark of the Presbyterian Church. So the Calvinists, among whom the Presbyterians seem to place the most on this tenet, believe God arbitrarily chose to save some and destroy others before the foundation of the world. According to them, nothing can be done to change God's sovereign decree. So let's look at some of the objections of the unconditional election. In the first place, the doctrine of unconditional election nullifies the Great Commission. In Matthew 28:19, Jesus told his apostles, Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Nothing could be more foolish than to preach the gospel of Jesus if only people whom God arbitrarily chooses are able to understand the gospel. Think about it. Why even preach it? So why do we want people to flee from the wrath to come? If they are elect, they won't incur the wrath of God regardless of what they do. They cannot sin enough to be lost. If they are not elect, they can't flee anyway. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Brethren, if the doctrine of unconditional election was true, then something must be done with the Bible teaching that Jesus tasted death for every man. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 2 and verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. What the Hebrew writer said, he should taste death for every man, not just the elect few that the Presbyterian Church teaches. It makes God a respecter of persons in the very area where he affirms that he is not a respecter of persons. Next is the L in the tulip, the limited atonement. Let's define it. The third basic tenet of Calvinism is that Christ died only for the ones God had unconditionally chosen to save. What is meant by the doctrine of limited atonement or partial redemption or election? We must turn to the creeds of men to learn what it means, since it is not Bible doctrine. Now again, I quote from the Baptist, from the Confession of Faith, which says, it pleases the Lord to make a covenant with grace wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life this Holy Spirit to make them willing to be able to believe. By limited atonement, Calvin taught that Jesus did not die for everyone or for all mankind, but for just those elected to salvation by God's predestination. Let's look at a scriptural objection to this doctrine. The doctrine of limited atonement violates many passages, including Hebrews 2 and verse 9, which we read just a minute ago, and also 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2. Let's look at that together. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Listen what the inspired writer John said in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. He said, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and he's speaking of Christians, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's so many, many passages we could go to refute this false doctrine, but I believe this will have to do right now. We're considering time. Could anyone ever conjure up a doctrine more out of harmony with the plain teachings of the Bible on this subject? Next, there's the I in the tulip, the irresistible grace. Let's define the doctrine. The fourth point of Calvinism, the doctrine of irresistible grace, teaches that an unregenerate person cannot voluntarily believe in God, but once God determines to save him, that same individual cannot overcome the power of God. He must be saved regardless of his desire. Even if he wants to go to hell, he cannot. A representative doctrine of the doctrine of irresistible grace is as follows, and I quote, the new birth is that change wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit. The change is instantaneous, effected solely by the power of God in a manner incomprehensible to reason, and without it salvation is impossible. From the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, the Hiscox Guide for the Baptist Churches. Hiscox seems to be the most famous of all the Baptist church writers. The Calvinistic concept of the Holy Spirit and the conviction and conversion of the sinner is clearly set forth in the statement that we just read. Namely, the Holy Spirit directed the operation upon the heart of the sinner and separate apart from the Word of God. The Holy Spirit operated directly upon the heart of the sinner, separate and apart from the Word of God. That can't happen, but that's what they teach. Let's look at some of the consequences to this doctrine. The Calvinists view man simply as a robot. Since the Calvinists view that man is born totally depraved, he cannot even desire to do good, Yet if he is one of the unconditionally elect, when God calls him, he can do nothing, anything but obey. Does that make sense? If this is true, why does the Holy Spirit not operate directly upon the hearts of men on the other side of the world and eliminate the need of sending men over there to teach and preach? And we know the Baptists send men over there. We do too, but we know the Baptists send men, the missionary men, all over the world. The New Testament affirms the action performed by the Holy Spirit is also said to have been accomplished. How is the Holy Spirit accomplished? By the Word of God. That's how. Thus, the Holy Spirit is found working through His agent, the Word of God, the Bible. That's how the Holy Spirit works. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would, please. In verse 13. In verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2, these are said to be chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. The Spirit sanctifies, but it is accomplished by belief of truth. Belief of truth, brethren. That's how the Holy Spirit works, through the Word of God, the Bible. Now, the last is the pea and the tulip. Perseverance of saints, or once saved, always saved, or eternal security. Let's look at this doctrine. Let's define it. The fifth and final fundamental tenet of John Calvin's system of theology taught that all men are born in sin, thus depraved. They, in his condition, could not even as much as desire to be saved. They were this way because God had predestinated them to be. In order for them to be saved in this depraved condition, a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit was needed to operate on their heart to give them faith so they could be saved. Once they were saved, since God had predestinated them to be saved, they could never, never do anything that would cause them to lose their salvation. Thus came forth a doctrine of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, or saved at the point of belief. Stated another way, it says, once in grace, always in grace. One can never fall from the grace of God. That's what they believe. Brethren, once saved, always saved means you don't believe in Jesus or that you don't have to obey His commandments. Denominational preachers have expressed this doctrine in their own language. One preacher even had this to say. He said, a child of God can go from the arms of the harlot to the arms of Jesus. Can you believe that? Sam Morris, who's a famous Baptist preacher, said, and I want to quote, and I want you to listen to what he said. And I quote these because they quote them, and I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm not trying to be a bad boy or anything. I'm just quoting what they have written and are proud of. Sam Morris, the Baptist preacher, said, and I quote, we take the position that a Christian sin do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. End of quote. That's from Sam Morris, a well-known Baptist preacher. Since the Bible teaches there are over 2,000 warnings of apostasy, Calvinists often try to escape the force of a passage of Scripture by insisting that the individual was not truly a Christian to begin with. That's what they'll say. We didn't believe to start with. There's so many passages we could go to refute this false doctrine, but I want us to look at a couple. First of all, I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Brother, here the people, the Hebrew writer is speaking to are actually unmistakably Christians. These are Christians that he's speaking to. Verse 4 of Hebrews 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. The Hebrew writer didn't just contend that it is possible for a child of God to fall away. He also states that one may fall away to such an extent that he can't even repent. This verse does not speak of anyone but a true Christian. So, my friends and brethren, Calvinism is a false system from start to finish. It makes us man unaccountable for anything and God responsible for everything. According to this false system, man is born a sinner but is not responsible for it. Man is saved but had nothing to do with it. He is kept saved but did nothing about it. He had no choice in the matter. It was all up to God. If man is lost, it is all God's fault. The system of Calvinism makes God responsible for everything and man responsible for nothing. If a man is lost, Calvinism says it's all God's fault. John Calvin's theory, and I call it a theory because that's all it is, shows the tremendous influence one person in false doctrine can have on religion. I would say that 99% of the denominations teach some form of Calvinism. Some of them won't buy the whole package, but they teach the original sin, the sprinkling of babies, that's supposed to remove Adam's sin. They also teach salvation by faith only and perseverance of saints or once saved, always saved. It is a fact that a large part of the members of the denominations haven't the slightest idea what they're supposed to believe. Many will deny that they believe or that the church teaches once saved, always saved, but believe me, they do. One person called this preacher and asked if he was supposed to believe that. The preacher answered affirmatively. Brethren, this is just the tip of the iceberg of this dangerous false doctrine of Calvinism. I urge you to study it more on your own time of this great insult to the Lord's church, Calvinism. So here is my view of Calvinism and the tulip. The T is totally erroneous. The U, utterly false. The L, literally preposterous. I, inherently evil. And the P, positively devoid of truth. So I've got to ask you right now, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that? If your answer is yes, then you're ready to become a Christian. I want you to listen to the gentle plea of Jesus. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. How can you refuse this invitation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Brethren, if you have not repented of your sins and confessed Jesus as the Son of God before men and be baptized for the remission of your sins, then, my dear friend, you are not a Christian. If you're an unfaithful Christian, maybe you've left the Lord. You can take care of that this morning, too, after repenting to God. Come forward and let us pray with you and pray for you. remembering all the time. If you miss heaven, you have missed it all. If you miss heaven, you have missed everything. Everything. Eternity is just a breath away. Think about it. It's just one breath away. Are you ready for it? If not, come forward now. Jesus awaits your submission. Come as we stand and as we sing. Brother Charlie.